If you have your copy this morning of God's Word, I want to invite you to open up to that text that Mike just read, Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. My family and I are coming up on about a year and a half being here at Ridgecrest. And one of the first things that we noticed when we came is that out on the sign on Wesley Street and every post that goes up on social media, every email, part of the verbiage of Ridgecrest is grow, serve, go. Those three words are promoted in every direction at our church because that's what we desire for our faith family to be committed to growing up in the Lord and discipleship, to serving the Lord and others with our spiritual gifts, not seeking to be served first and foremost, but also to go and to take that good news of the gospel to our neighbors and to our community and to the nations. And while that phrase, go, serve, go, is short and catchy, it even rhymes, it's easy to remember, and while it tells us what we aspire to be about and to live out as a church, it does not answer every question about us. It doesn't tell us who we are as believers. It doesn't tell us how we became who we are, how we remain who we are. And it does start to tell us what's flowing out of our lives and what our mission specifically is, but it only does it in part. So this morning, on the heels of spending the last year walking through 1 Timothy, that's all about who Jesus calls the church to be. And before we jump into the Old Testament book of Exodus to spend the next year or so walking through the greatest gospel story ever told before Christ arrived, for the next 6 weeks, we want to do a standalone topical series called So What? So what is really meant to bring clarity to those kinds of questions. Who are we? How did we become who we are as believers? How do we remain who we are? What should flow from our lives? What's our calling from the Lord? In particular, we want to focus on four I's. We want to look at our identity as believers, our ideals, our instincts, and our impact. And this morning, the first of those, we're going to look at what I would argue is the most important, our identity. Answering the question, who are we as followers of Jesus Christ? And my hope is that the answer that I give is not just true for believers at Ridgecrest Baptist, but in reality, this is the description of the true born-again Christian life, no matter what church you belong to. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you first an imperfect and working definition that I've arrived at over years of meditating on scripture and theological reflection and laboring in ministry, and then I'm going to spend the rest of our time unpacking that definition. This is the definition that I've come to. It says this, we are a people who for God's glory and in the Spirit's strength look to Jesus alone for pardon, power, purpose, and pleasure. I'm going to say it again now and probably 20 times through this sermon. We are a people who for God's glory and in the Spirit's strength look to Jesus alone for pardon, power, purpose, and pleasure. And I want to show you that definition as being a biblical description of the Christian life. Starting first from our text we just read, Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. If you know the book of Hebrews, the letter, we know that we don't know who wrote it, but we know that it's inspired scripture. It's self-attesting. It's beautiful. And you can sum up its 13 chapters with the simple phrase, Jesus is better. Chapter after chapter of Hebrews 1 through 10 describes the supremacy of Jesus. He is better than all other forms of revelation. He is better than the angels. He is better than Moses. He's better than the law. He's better than Joshua, who led the people into the promised land. He's better than the promised land. He's the better rest that we need. He's the better Sabbath. He's the better high priest, and he's the better Levitical sacrifices. Chapter 1 through 10, page after page, verse after verse, Jesus is better. Jesus is supreme. You get to chapter 11, and it's famously known as the Hall of Faith, because the author of Hebrews here catalogs all these Old Testament saints who trusted in God in their day, even as they did not see the fulfillment of God's promises in their lifetime. Chapter 1 through 10, Jesus is better. Chapter 11, faith, 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 trust in God, look to Jesus. Look at all of these saints of old. So when our text today picks up in chapter 12, verse 1, and it says, therefore, it's there for a reason. It's saying, because of all we've seen in the first 11 chapters, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the author's referring here to those saints of old. Those saints of old from the old covenant, from the Old Testament, to remind the first century readers and to remind us today that we are not alone, but instead we are standing in a long line of those who have loved God and have longed for the fulfillment of His promises. We may feel alone. We may feel weak and powerless. We may feel those things as a persecuted minority in a hostile world and culture that's opposed to the Lord of glory. We may feel alone as we face enemies and trials from outside of us, and as we face doubts and fear from within. But he says, listen, you have an eternal faith family who is cheering you on, a faith family who believe the same promises you're believing, who faced the same battles you are facing, and whose faith for them has now become sight. This author of Hebrews, his aim is to remind the readers of this cloud of witnesses. Why? To strengthen their resolve and to embolden them to finish the race that God has set them on. In his words, he says, you must lay aside every weight and every sin that clings so closely to you, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He compares the Christian life here not to a sprint, but to a marathon. And he says, if you want to finish the race and cross the finish line, you got to get rid of the extra weight that's holding you back. Like the professional swimmer or runner who cares so much about the resistance that slows them down, we must be a people who identify, what is it in my life that is creating resistance to keep me from finishing the race the Lord has called me to? But don't just identify it. Identify and then remove it. Because worldly distractions abound that take our eyes off of what God has called us to. Our sinful flesh is still waging inside of us, doing battle with the Spirit of God, calling us to run after what feels right, to run after temporary satisfaction in this world. And our enemy is speaking lies constantly. These distractions, these ungodly desires, and these deceptive lies, they die hard in our lives and they stick close to us. They cling to us, but he says, lay aside every sin and weight that clings to you. And how we remove those things and how we run this race with endurance and finish is the first of the three truths that I want to highlight today. To try to unpack this identity statement, we are a people who, for God's glory and in the Spirit's strength, look to Jesus alone for pardon, power, purpose, and pleasure. And to answer the question, who are we? I want to show you today what the Christian does, how the Christian does it, and why the Christian does it. What we do, how we do it, and why we do it. First truth. What do we do? This is the answer. Look to Jesus alone. Look to Jesus alone. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 2. Right after saying, lay aside every weight, run with endurance, he says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. It is Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, and his finished work on our behalf, his sinless life, his sacrificial death on Calvary's cross, and his glorious resurrection that purchases our faith, that empowers our faith, and that sustains our faith. So the author of Hebrews says, the eyes of our heart must be fixed on Jesus, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter and finisher of our faith. But what do we look to Jesus for? I want to highlight four things. It's in that statement. We look to Jesus for pardon, for power, for purpose, and for pleasure. First, we look to Jesus for pardon from our sin. For forgiveness, the scriptures are clear that in our sin nature, we are weighed down with guilt and with shame. In our sin nature, we are unable to approach the holy God of glory. In our sin nature, we are under his judgment and wrath. In our sin nature, we are unable to atone for our sin. We cannot merit righteousness. We cannot do enough good to make us right with God. We stand underneath a curse that we can never repay, and we are covered in a shame that we cannot take away. And yet God in grace sent his son Jesus to live sinlessly in our place, to become sin and a curse for us, to pay the penalty we could never pay, to bear the wrath that we deserve, and then to give us as a gift his perfect imputed righteousness. He paid it all. He paid it all, not part of it. He didn't say, I'll get you started, and then you finish the faith. You finish making yourself right by your good works. No, no, no. That's works righteousness. He paid for it all. For my sins of the past, for the sins I'm battling right now, for the sins in the future, for my sins in word, for my sins in thought, for my sins in deed. He paid it all and declared from Calvary's cross, it is finished. It is, yeah, that's right. Amen. If you're a sinner saved by grace, that should cause you to get excited about the Lord. If you think you're pretty good on your own, you won't be excited about grace. But when you realize you're a wretch, you can't save yourself. You deserve hell for eternity. But God in grace sent his son to solve your problem. It stirs up worship and celebration and joy in your heart. Jesus alone saved. Not my efforts, not my good works, not my obedience, not my performance. He didn't start it and then say, you just start adding to it and your good works will somehow make you right with God. No. Faith in the finished work of Christ alone solves our greatest of problems, our guilt problem, and guarantees for us a not guilty verdict before the throne of God. Jesus is who we must look to alone. First, for pardon from sin. Second, we look to Jesus also for power, for the power of a transformed life. The scriptures tell us in Ephesians 2 that in our sin nature, we are spiritually dead. We are spiritually dead. We have no desire for God. We have no ability to please God. Our hearts are hardened against God. Our eyes are darkened from seeing the beauty and the glory and the truth of God. We are turned in on ourselves in pride and in selfishness, looking to ourselves and looking horizontally to the world to satisfy our souls and give us meaning and purpose and rest and joy. Left to ourselves, we do not choose God. We are not able to obey God, and we lack any desire for God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loves us, made us alive together with Christ. The resurrected Lord Jesus sent his Holy Spirit so that the Spirit of God comes into our lives and softens those hard hearts and transforms that worldview and thinking that's focused on ourselves and actually brings our hard and dead hearts to life for God. We call that the new birth, or the big word, regeneration. But in regeneration, when someone is born again, the Spirit of God awakens within them new affections. The Spirit of God creates in them new desires for God, desires that did not exist before. So that the believer in Christ who's born again has a new heart, has the law of the Lord written on that heart, is a temple of the Holy Spirit of God, so that they now love God and want to follow God. The Spirit of God inside of the believer empowers us to change, empowers us to obey, empowers us to worship God rightly, empowers us to sacrifice for others, empowers us to hold on to the faith even in the valley, and empowers us to shine brightly in a dark and fallen world. Fixing our eyes on Jesus in faith gives us spiritual power that's going to overcome our spiritual apathy and is going to overcome our spiritual inability. Because when God gets a hold of you and changes you from the inside out, you can't be bored with God anymore. Church and worship can't just be humdrum anymore. We're not just playing games with God anymore. He is our Lord. He's changed our heart. He's given me new affections, a new appetite for God, so that with that new heart, with those new desires, with that new faith, we can throw aside that weight of sin. The scriptures actually tell us that not only is the penalty for our sin paid, but those who are in Christ, the power of our sin is broken. That doesn't mean that we will arrive at sinless perfection in this life. No, 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 that's in the future. The presence of sin will be no more in glory when we have glorified bodies, reunited with our souls, dwelling with God forever in the fullness of joy. That is yet future, and yet even right now, the Spirit of God inside of us means that we are not slaves to sin. We can lay aside, throw aside the weight of spiritual bondage and faithless fear that cripples us day by day, so that we are not a people who are unmoved by the things of God. We see God moving and don't care anymore. No, no, no. We are not a people who have a default posture of resistance and rebellion to God and his word anymore. We are not slaves to sin anymore. Do we still have a sin nature? Yes. Will we still wage war daily? Yes. Will we still have temptations and doubts and fears and struggles? Yes. But we
are in Christ, dead to sin, Romans 6, and not slaves to unrighteousness anymore. We have a new power of the Holy Spirit for a transformed life, so that those who are forgiven by Jesus are also set free by Jesus. Christians are those who look to Jesus alone for pardon, who look to Jesus alone for the power of a transformed life. Third, who look to Jesus alone for purpose, for a purpose that is aligned with God's will. With our fallen nature, every one of us attaches our lives to temporary things, to temporary causes and goals, to a misplaced mission. Because in our fallen state, we do not know why we are really here, what God has created us for. So many of us are living our lives constantly trying to prove ourselves, trying to validate our existence, trying to leave our mark on the world. And yet as we run after those things, we so often find our ultimate aim and purpose in short-term worldly pursuits that will not last for eternity. We are prone to having a misplaced mission. But the Lord Jesus sets us free from that misplaced mission. The Lord Jesus renews our mind, Romans 12:2, after his word, so that we are not conformed to this world anymore, but transformed by that renewal of mind, so that part of that mind renewal is we begin to learn why we are here. His word tells us you're made in my image. You're called to reflect me to the world. You're called to bring me glory. You're to be my representatives. You're to be my ambassadors. You're called to speak and to love and to live in my world as an overflow of the love that I've given to you. You're to reflect my character in your lives of holiness and purity and kindness and the fruits of the Spirit. You're called to pursue my mission, loving God supremely, loving others sacrificially, and being a Great Commission people who are about making disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. We are to be about the Lord's business, saving souls in evangelism and maturing and growing up saints in discipleship. And the goal of those pursuits is not to say, look at me and how awesome I am. Look at me, I'm a varsity Christian. No, the goal is to bring honor and glory to Jesus and to help others around us to enjoy Jesus, because that's where the fullness of joy is. We are to be about the glory of God and the joy of others. Jesus clarifies our mission, so we look to him for purpose. We look to Jesus alone for pardon, for power, for purpose. And fourthly, we look to him alone for pleasure. For pleasure, for a pleasure that satisfies. So many today view Christianity as a religion of duty-bound law-keeping. They view Christianity as a bunch of killjoys trying to keep me from enjoying the world. They view Christianity as a bunch of people who with white-knuckled effort are trying the best they can to do things that they don't actually enjoy doing. And yet, friends, just reading the scriptures will show you that's not the Christian life. That's not what God has saved us for. In our sin, we look inwardly to ourselves and we look externally, horizontally, to the things of this world to satisfy our souls. We look within and we look without for satisfaction and fulfillment and purpose and hope and rest and joy. And that's why the world we live in is so miserable. And to be honest, that's why so many of us who profess Christ are so miserable, because we're looking for something to satisfy our soul that cannot satisfy our soul. The reality is those things, hope, joy, rest, satisfaction, cannot be found under the sun. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. We can pretend like it does. We can live our lives like it does. We can throw ourselves in to running after joy in a million different horizontal locations. But the reality is that we will live our lives and search the whole world in vain for an anchor for our soul and for lasting joy. Because God designed us to delight in Him. That is the rhythm of the universe. The stream of God's universe is going this way, finding joy and honor and love and satisfaction in God. And when we try to find it in ourselves or in other people or in the world or in circumstances, we are swimming against the current and we're wondering why we're not getting anywhere. We're cutting against the grain of the universe. The reality is that God is the hole in our heart that nothing else in this world can fill. God is the fount of living waters that never runs dry. God is the treasure that we and everyone in the world has been searching after our whole lives. And that God gives us Himself. That's the gospel. That God, in whose presence the fullness of joy is found, has created us to dwell with Him. And then He generously and graciously gives us Himself. He says in Jeremiah 2, I'm the spring, I'm the fount of living waters. We just sang about it, right? But this is what He says in Jeremiah 2. He says, y'all are like foolish children who are just running around with broken cisterns. A cistern is like something you hold water in. It can't even hold anything. There's holes in it. But we're like children running around with these bowls that have holes in it, trying to fill ourselves up with this world, trying to fill ourselves up with the idols that we trust in. But the Lord's saying, come to me. I'm the fount of living waters. I never run dry. True pleasure, true joy, true rest is found in me. That sounds foreign to so many in the church today who view their relationship with God primarily as a duty, not as a delight. As a God who is keeping watch on me and making sure I follow His rules, instead of as a loving Father who has revealed Himself to us and has given us true freedom by setting us free from running after the things of this world that do not satisfy. It sounds foreign to talk about the fullness of joy being in God, but this is the reality. You might be young today. You might think to yourself, I have years and decades ahead of me, but this is the reality. When you get old, and when you're in the fourth quarter of your life and you're thinking back over all that you've done and all you've accomplished and all you've experienced, there is a sense in which you will find yourself saying, was that it? Is that all? Because the reality is that nothing in this world lasts. All the things we run after, all the degrees on our wall, all the experiences we've had, all the traveling and places we've seen, the house, the land, the money, the possessions, the respect, the acclaim, the approval of man, and a million other things that we trust in to satisfy. Friend, it doesn't last. It will not satisfy your soul. You can live your whole life and chase the world and forfeit your soul and miss out on the eternal joy that God provides to us. The reality is that we are to look to Jesus alone for pleasure because nothing else in this world satisfies our soul. The Spirit of God, we already have the Spirit. It's the down payment of that future inheritance, Ephesians 1 says. And if you have that, if you're born again, then what you know is this, that no matter what comes tomorrow, no matter what comes next week or next year, that you know how the story ends. There is an eternal inheritance that cannot be destroyed and that will not fade. There is an eternal treasure and reward, and it's not found in things. It's found in God. That's the good news of the gospel. God gives us himself so that we can enjoy him in part now, but also we will fellowship with him, with our triune God, for all eternity. And we have the opportunity to tap into that today as we worship and honor and live for him and prepare our hearts for an eternity that never ends. For the believer, we are not a people who follow God only out of duty, but a delight that he's placed in our heart. Not out of obligation as a have to, but instead as a get to, as an over with an overwhelming sense of gratitude and joy. We do not begrudgingly keep God's law and follow his will, but instead, because he's changed us from the inside out and given us new affections and desires, we love to know him more. We love to follow him because his word and his law reflects his glorious character. And he himself is our treasure. With eyes fixed on Jesus, we can lay aside our futile search for horizontal joy, and we can press on like our Lord Jesus, the text says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Who are believers? We are those, what do? Who look to Jesus alone for pardon, power, purpose, and pleasure. And notice the word alone there. That's a radical, exclusive claim. Alone. In our world, we're constantly told you can follow your own truth and do this and that. Just don't tell anyone else they're wrong. Don't draw any lines in the sand. Don't make any exclusive truth claims and say that Jesus is the only way to God. No, no, no. Jesus is the only way to God. We do not need to add some good works to Jesus' atoning sacrifice in order to be pardoned and forgiven. We do not need to add some power that we can muster up because we have the power of the Holy Spirit that he gives. We don't need our purpose from Jesus that's been given to us, our mission, plus the other lesser pursuits that we're running after. We don't need the things that this life offers to arrive at the good life, because if we have Jesus, we have everything we need. Jesus alone for pardon, power, purpose, and pleasure, because Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is enough. We look to Jesus for pardon, power, purpose, and pleasure. That's what we do. But we also need to ask, how do we do it and why do we do it? So second, how do we do this? How do we look to Jesus alone for these things? And the answer is this: in the Spirit's strength. In the Holy Spirit's strength. Jesus, he's about to go to the cross in the upper room discourse of John 13 through 16 and the high priestly prayer of John 17. It's the eve of his crucifixion. And what does he tell his disciples? John 14, 12. Whoever believes in me will do works greater than I do. And greater works than these he will do. Which sounds crazy to us. How are we supposed to do greater works than the Lord Jesus, truly God and truly man, does? This is the answer. John 14, 16, he promises to give the believer another helper. Another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. John 14, 26, the helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all the things I've said to you. John 15, 26, when the helper comes, the Spirit of truth, he will bear witness about me. John 16, 7, it is to your advantage that I leave you, Jesus says, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come. Jesus' comfort to his followers before he goes to the cross is, I'm going to send you a holy helper. That holy helper is going to make sense to you of everything that's happening. He's going to empower and transform you to follow me and be my witnesses. And he's going to bear witness to the truth about who I am and why I'm here. Another way of saying that is the Holy Spirit is going to empower you to look to Jesus alone for pardon and power and purpose and pleasure. There's so many things we could say about the Holy Spirit and what this Holy Helper does, but I just briefly want to mention three before we move to our last point. The first is this: the Holy Spirit indwells us with God's presence. He indwells us with God's presence. There is not a temple or tabernacle anymore because we are the temple. We are the temple, and God's presence, his Spirit, dwells in you. Ephesians 1, he's the down payment of our eternal inheritance. And that Spirit, Jesus says, will be with you forever. He's a permanent possession, the permanent possession of the believer. Is it true that in this fallen world, with our sin nature, that we can grieve the Spirit of God? Yes. Is it true, since we're commanded to keep in step with the Spirit of God, that we can be out of step with the Spirit of God? Yes. Is it true that we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, and therefore that implies that we can not be filled with the Spirit? Yes. I do not want to deny any of those things. And yet, even so, one of the marks of the new covenant and the church that distinguishes us from old covenant Israel is the Spirit of God does not arrive and then depart in the life of a believer like he did in the Old Testament to empower them to do great things for God, but instead he is a permanent possession indwelling his people. He indwells us with the presence of God. Listen, if you're not blown away by this, then you're not hearing it. You've glazed out, you're thinking about lunch, you're distracted by something else. The Spirit of God lives in you. What? The end of Exodus 40, they build the tabernacle and the glory comes down. Solomon rebuilds the temple in 1 Kings and the glory of the presence of the Lord comes down and dwells within this man-made structure, the new covenant. The Spirit of God is in you if you're a born-again believer. That's what the Holy Helper does. Second, the Holy Helper empowers us with new affections and with new spiritual gifts. We've already talked about this, but we're given new hearts and desires for God. There's a hunger for more of the Lord in your life. I want you to ask yourself this question, okay? All the theology police in here, listen to me. Do you hunger for God? Do you hunger for his word? Or are you like, I already know enough, box check, bored with God? No. The Spirit of God makes us hungry. He gives us a new appetite, new taste buds for the Lord, new affections for God. There's a new hunger for the Lord. There's a new desire to live God's way. The Holy Spirit of God inside of us gets a hold of our conscience and binds our conscience to the Word of God so that those who are truly in Christ and have the Spirit of God cannot live at peace in their sin. They can't do it. They cannot go to sleep at night. They cannot go through the day knowing that they're displeasing God because the Spirit takes the Word and applies it in our heart and makes us want to follow God and makes us miserable when we're not following God. So if you're just living in sin, if you know it's sin and you just keep doing it and you don't care and you make excuses for it and everybody tells you you need to stop and you don't listen, it might be that you're not born again because the Spirit of God makes us long to live God's way, not make our own rules, not follow our feelings and intuitions, but say, Jesus is Lord. That's what the Spirit does. He gives us new desires to follow God. He binds our conscience to the Word of God so that our posture towards sin is not to minimize it, overlook it, make excuses for it, but our posture towards sin is now one of repentance. We plant our flag in the ground and say, I'm with the Lord, and I will run away from sin. And our posture towards the Scripture is one of submission. Not, I'm going to stand above it and pick and choose what I like. Not that I'm going to let worldly influences and so-called experts tell me what's true about God and man and myself and the world and what our need is. No. My posture towards Scripture is submission. He empowers us with new affections so that there's a spiritual war being waged daily. But our posture towards sin is repentance, and our posture towards Scripture is submission. Because the Spirit of God dwells inside of believers, we do not love our sin, but we seek to kill our sin. We do not cozy up to our sin. We do not allow it to get close to us. We do not see how close we can get to the fire without being burned, or how close we can get to the cliff without falling off, but we run away from it because we hate it, because we love God more. Because God gives us new affections, we are not bored with God. What a ridiculous phrase, bored with God. Bored with the Lord of glory who's keeping your heart beating in your chest. Bored with the Lord of glory. We're not bored and unmoved by God because we want more of Him in our lives. And that same Spirit that gives us new affections also gives us new spiritual gifts. He empowers us to serve and worship God and to serve our spiritual siblings with certain aptitudes and abilities that build up and equip and edify and encourage the people of God. We serve with these gifts. The third thing that He does is He shines a spotlight on our Savior Jesus. He shines a spotlight on our Savior Jesus. The Spirit of God has a spotlight ministry. The Spirit of God doesn't want our attention to be on the Spirit of God. That's a pretty radical claim today, because most of us, when we think about the Spirit, or we call ourselves a Spirit-filled believer, we probably talk about the Spirit a whole lot. That's what we're trained to do in the world we live in. But the Spirit doesn't want everyone to be talking about the Spirit. He has a spotlight ministry. The Spirit is constantly pointing the eyes of our hearts to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us and what Jesus commands to us as Lord. So when the Spirit is actually moving in someone's life, when the Spirit is actually moving in a corporate body who's worshiping the Lord, no one is sitting around talking about the Spirit all the time, because everyone is focused on the glory and the beauty and the power and the might and the identity and the mission and the finished work of Jesus, because that's what the Spirit does. He bears witness about the Son. Who we are is a people who, for God's glory and in the Spirit's strength, look to Jesus alone for pardon, power, purpose, and pleasure. But how we look to Jesus alone for these things is in the strength of the Spirit. And that leads us to our third and last truth this morning. Why do we look to Jesus alone for these things? Why? What's the ultimate aim and purpose? And the answer is for the glory of God. For the glory of God. The Bible tells us in a million different places and a million different ways that what God is most concerned about, what is highest in His value system, is His own glory, not you. If you grew up, your parents told you to celebrate you for mediocrity your whole life and tell you your whole life that you're just a special, like you're just the most unique and beautiful. You are, listen, you're made in God's image and valuable to Him. He cares about you. Yes and amen. But you're not God. And you don't deserve worship. And that's like an identity crisis for some of you. But it's okay. God is not here first and foremost for you. He's not here first and foremost for me. He's first and foremost about Himself. And some are like, oh, well, that sounds wrong. That makes God sound like He's an egomaniac. He's selfish. I don't like people who are all about themselves. Well, here's the deal. You're not God. If God were more committed to anything than His own glory, He actually would be sinning and would be unrighteous, because He is the only one who is truly glorious. You and I mean, some of you maybe think that you actually deserve glory and honor, right? I'd love to talk to you after if that's you. I'd love to just give you some perspective. But most of us who are honest who have people that love us in our lives, we know that it's prideful and selfish for us to seek glory for ourselves, because we know, if we're honest and living in this world of reality, that we are not glorious. We are not the brightest. We are not the smartest. We are not the strongest. We're not the most beautiful. We're not the most loyal. We are not the best. And for us to seek glory and honor and praise for ourselves when we are not actually praiseworthy is a lie and is idolatry. But it is right in our world for us to celebrate things that are excellent and beautiful and good and true and righteous. It is right to honor and praise things that truly deserve honor. And since God is the perfection of what is true and right and good and beautiful, and since God himself is above all and is perfect in all of his ways, for God to not be first and foremost about his own glory would actually be sinful and unrighteous. The glory of God is the highest good in the universe. That's the reason we were created, and God has designed it so that we will find the highest joy in this life when we are bringing honor and praise and glory to him. That's our highest calling, and that desire of our heart must be to magnify the Lord of glory. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. Or in the words of 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Can we enjoy the gifts God gives us? Yes. But we will enjoy those gifts most when we realize that the purpose of those gifts is to give us an opportunity to see and celebrate God as the giver. We will find the most joy when the gifts in this life that we enjoy lead us back to the source of the gifts. Everything we do is meant to bring glory to God. That's why we look to Jesus alone for pardon, power, purpose, and pleasure, for the glory of God. I hope you see here the Trinitarian flavor of the Christian God. We believe there is only one God, and that one God exists eternally in three distinct persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father planned our salvation, the Son accomplished our salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies that salvation into our lives. The Father sets us apart for holiness. The Son gives to us his imputed holiness, and the Spirit of God empowers us to walk in holiness. We pray to the Father through our intermediary and high priest, the Son, in the power of the Spirit. The Father rules and sends. The Son joyfully obeys and goes, and the Spirit empowers and beautifies. And the Father, Son, and Spirit are not three gods, but one God, unified in purpose and mission, inviting a created people into eternal fellowship with him, inviting us into a divine dance of joy and unity and self-giving love that never, ever ends. That is the greatest news that exists in the world. That is the very heart of our faith. That is the gospel. It's not only about going to heaven when you die and being forgiven of your sin, but it's about understanding what the implications of that is. We will be with God forever in the fullness of joy. There is a triune God who transforms us and then invites us to enjoy him forever. And while we wait for that day, we look to Jesus alone for all that we need. And we keep looking to Jesus alone in the strength of the Spirit. And we keep looking to Jesus alone for the glory of God. That is what the Christian does, how the Christian does it, and why the Christian does it. We are a people who, for God's glory and in the Spirit's strength, look to Jesus alone for pardon, power, purpose,
and pleasure. If you're here this morning and that description is not you, if you're trusting in your good works to save you, if you're looking for power to change somewhere apart from Jesus, if you've got some purpose that you're living for, some mission that's misplaced, and if you're on a treasure hunt looking for joy within or in the things of this world, I invite you today, stop running after vanity and in faith look to Jesus alone. And if that's you, man, at the end of the service, whether it's up front or out in the hall after, me or one of our elders would love to talk to you and just help invite you to look at this Jesus in the scriptures and know him. But if that description is you, if you are a born-again believer who's looking to Jesus alone for these things, I want to close with what I find to be a challenging and an encouraging modern-day hymn called O Church Arise by Keith and Kristen Getty. I just want to read the lyrics to it. This is what it says. O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. And Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Come see the cross where love and mercy meet as the Son of God is stricken. Then see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till the day every eye and heart will see him. So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride. Give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. As saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of his grace, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory. But we can even improve on that by simply reading our text again today. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Father God, we thank you for your grace. God, we are prone to grow weary in doing good. We are prone to grow faint-hearted in the midst of the spiritual battle that we're facing. We are prone to being distracted by things that don't matter for eternity. We are prone to call our feelings the prompting of the Spirit. We are prone to run after our sinful flesh instead of standing on your truth. We are prone to listen to the deceptive siren song of our enemy and his lies and the world that is seeking to conform us into its image. Lord God, we are prone to fall into the ditch of legalism where we trust that our good works make us right before you, and then we are prone to overcorrect so that we fall into the ditch of license and we begin to try to use your grace as a license for sin. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your grace, and we plead with you to hold us fast. We plead with you to be the anchor for our soul. Empower us by your Spirit to build our lives on the solid rock of our Savior Jesus and of your inspired word. And God, I pray that as we close, as we sing, as we worship, and even as we commission our youth in a few moments, that in this time, you will help us to draw near to you, to remember you, to rest in you, and to worship you. Help us to fix the eyes of our hearts on our Savior Jesus alone, the founder and perfecter of our faith. I ask these things in his name. Amen.